Thank you, James. I said a personal word about Mike and Jody last night. It might be fun to tell you how I first met James. So we were in Grace Life, Mike and Jody and Jana and I together. But before I was in Grace Life, the fellowship group at Grace Community Church that I pastor now, I was in a group called Cornerstone. And James and Aaron were in Cornerstone as well. And one day, when James' last semester in seminary was my second semester. So he was a senior student getting ready to graduate, and I was still sort of a wide-eyed, you know, deer in the headlights, you know, second semester freshman. And I was in the library one day working on homework or a paper or something, and James came up to me, and I had seen him before in Cornerstone, but we'd interacted too much. And he said, hey, like, it was quiet in the library. He said, hey, can I talk to you for a minute? And I went, sure. But inside I was trembling because I thought, oh no, this is Matthew 18. This is like, I must have done something wrong that this brother has seen and I haven't noticed, and he wants to take me aside and bring it to my attention. What in the world have I done? And he brought me into one of the conference rooms in the library and just said, hey, yeah, I know that you're in Cornerstone and I'm in Cornerstone too, and I'm getting ready to graduate soon, and I have a Bible study that I'm leading, and I'm wondering if you might be interested in visiting to see if you would take over the Bible study. And I was like, wow, that was different. But I was super excited and eventually did do just that, and James and I began interacting via email about, okay, let's get some intel on each member of the Bible study, how can we best shepherd them going forward, how to make this transition smooth, and that's sort of where I got to know James, and that was a real pleasure to hand off that Bible study to me, which was especially, they were just a special group of people who had unique needs, but who were just a joy and delight to serve. And so I led that study for 2 years, and so that's always going to be a connection between us. People that you love, for you to love the same people, really, no matter how much time you yourselves have spent together, winds up connecting you to those brothers and sisters very much so. Thought that was always fun. Oh no, I'm going to get church disciplined in my second semester of seminary. Anyway, the wicked flee when no one's pursuing, right? That's my... Okay, well, as has been said, I serve as the local outreach pastor, the pastor of local outreach ministries at Grace Community Church. It's my job to oversee our church's efforts to evangelize our community in the greater Los Angeles area. And I also teach a class at the Master's Seminary on the theology and practice of evangelism. So I'm familiar with the talk about evangelism and gospel preaching and local outreach ministries. And in all the discussions that I participate in and read about with respect to evangelism, there's a topic that always shows up in the books, in the blogs, in the roundtable discussions. And that topic is, how is it that pastors and church leaders can motivate their people to evangelize? What is the biblical motivation for evangelism? That is a question that never fails to show up to be a subject in a book, the subject of an article, or a topic of conversation. See, as Christians, we all understand that it is our duty to evangelize. The New Testament commands each and every one of us to be regularly engaged in the proclamation of the gospel to the lost world around us. Whether that's taking to the streets, whether that's knocking on doors, or just taking opportunities to speak to your coworkers and your neighbors in your daily routine, all of us, we all understand that we have been commissioned by our Lord to preach the good news of forgiveness of sins through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, there are so few of us who do it. And there are even fewer of us who do it without needing constant reminders and motivation. And so pastors and professors and other Christian ministers talk and write books and write articles to help one another think through the biblical motivation for evangelism. And of course, we need to be motivated to evangelize. We have been called to no easy task. 1 Corinthians tells us that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. We have been commissioned to tell the world that the God of the universe has become man in the person of a Jewish carpenter 2,000 years ago. And that when he came, he didn't come to take over the world like a king would do, but instead was executed as a criminal on a Roman cross, and then rose from the grave 3 days later. And not only is that message foolish in the blinded minds of the world, it's also extremely offensive to the pride of man. It's not our mission to make that message reasonable in the minds of fallen men and women. We are not called to spin that message in a way that makes the world attracted to it. We have been tasked with going to our neighbors and simply declaring to them, without apology, that they have so offended this holy God of the universe that they deserve to perish eternally in hell, and that nothing they can do of themselves is sufficient to earn themselves heaven, but they have to confess their own utter inability and look entirely outside of themselves to this crucified Messiah for righteousness. And there is no other way to have their sins forgiven except to trust and follow Jesus alone. And in a relativistic, pluralistic, inclusive, that's good for you, only God can judge me society like the ones we live in, that kind of message just doesn't fly. A message of certainty, a message of conviction, a message that speaks of sin and condemnation and judgment, a message that is exclusive and points to only one way of escape. There is no message that is more offensive to our culture, no message that provokes more hostility from the respective cultures that you and I live in. And because we are sinful, and because we love our comfortable lives, because we don't like conflict and tension and intense conversations, our flesh concocts all manner of excuses for us to withhold this message of life from those who desperately need to hear it. In a culture as debauched and depraved as ours, in a culture that celebrates perversion and outlaws biblical morality, the great need of the hour is for Christ's people to be instilled with a boldness, with a fearlessness that does not retreat from this depraved culture, but marches right into the middle of this depraved culture and preaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which can alone open blind eyes and quicken dead hearts. So in this session, we're going to look into five sources of motivation that the Scriptures give us in order to strengthen us to that boldness, to that fearlessness, for faithful, enduring evangelism as we seek to obey the great commission that we have been given. So that first source of motivation to be faithful in the work of evangelism is love for God. Love for God. And love for God is the most basic and foundational aspect of discipleship. In Matthew 22, when the Lord Jesus was asked by one of the teachers of the law, what was the greatest commandment of God's law? Jesus responded, Matthew 22, 37 and 38, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. Well, if love for God is the greatest and foremost commandment, then that means it is at the very core of what it means to be in a saving relationship with God. The apostles speak of love for God as being synonymous with being a Christian. So Romans 8, 28 says that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. And then he equates those who love God with those who are called according to the purpose of God. So what it means to be a believer is one who is it means for one to love God. 1 Corinthians 16, 22, Paul puts it as plainly as anybody can. He says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. So the foundation, the core of following Jesus in a life of discipleship is love for God. But this love for God is not static. It is not merely theoretical or sentimental. Oh, I love God, you love God, I love God, sure I love God. No, this love is a genuine affection that wells up into practice. So in John 14:15, the beginning of the passage that James read for us, Lord Jesus states with utter simplicity, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And again in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And then again in 1 John 5:3, the Apostle John echoes his Lord and says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So what do we learn from those passages? We learn that true biblical love for God will be demonstrated in patterns of obedience to Christ's commands. There are plenty of churches filled with plenty of people who call themselves Christians, but who are nevertheless indifferent to Christ's commands. But Scripture says that is a contradiction. The inevitable result of loving God is obeying God. The inevitable result of loving God is obeying God. Love for God is the fuel for obedience to Him. It is the spring from which all obedience flows. And that includes obedience to His command to evangelize. It's not a matter of giftedness or ministry preference or personality type. When the Lord Jesus commissioned his church in Matthew 28 to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, and in Mark 16 to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, and in Acts 1 to be his witnesses even to the remotest part of the earth, he made evangelism an issue of obedience for every believer. There are no exemptions for timid personalities. There are no exemptions for spiritual immaturity. There are no exemptions for those who feel that they're like they're not good with words. There is no retirement age where, you know, you've met your evangelism quota when you were young and when you were a vibrant Christian, but now, you know, it's just time to slow down. No, there is only a clear command repeated throughout the New Testament that requires Christ's people to put his name on display. If we love him, we will keep his commandments. We can be motivated to preach the gospel. We will keep God's commandment to evangelize by cultivating our love for him. Why? Because we delight to serve those we love, don't we? It's easy to benefit, to serve those we care most about. You know, one of the joys that I have at Grace Church is to serve alongside Phil Johnson, who's the executive director of Grace to You, in ministry. We co-pastor an adult fellowship group. And before I had ever met Phil, I had benefited so much from his writing on his blog. He interacted with key theological and practical issues that was confronting the church, and because of the situation that I was in my home church before going to seminary, Phil's writing ministered to me in a way that was very significant. And so you fast forward a number of years, and by God's grace, I have the privilege of preaching alongside him in Grace Life, which is our fellowship group at Grace Church. And I remember one Sunday, this is a sort of a stupid example, but I think it makes the point. One Sunday, Phil was preaching, and he was laboring, couldn't clear his throat. He kept on coughing, he couldn't, you know, sort of catch a clear voice. And it seemed to me, you know, hey, look, well, let's get this guy some water. And without really thinking about it, I just sort of popped out of my seat. Water, it's interesting, water is not an easy thing to find on Grace Church campus on Sunday morning. Eventually I found it, and I got it to him, and ran it up to him, you know. And it's funny, I was just so delighted that I was able to help in a little small, menial way like that, because I appreciated him. I loved him. I appreciated not only that he was serving me right then and there, preaching the word to me, but even remembering all the ways that he had benefited me in the past. And so it was a privilege, because I loved my brother, to serve my brother. It wasn't like, you know, I'm really comfortable in my chair, and I know I should go get him a glass of water, and man, you know, all right, I'll just go and do it. It wasn't, I didn't have that restrictedness of spirit. It was like, oh, my brother needs something. I love him. Let me go do it. Now, how much more infinitely is that the case with God? Not that God needs anything, but that the omnipotent, all-wise, sovereign King of grace, who, though you had done everything to alienate him from you, nevertheless condescended to your frail humanity in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and graciously laid all your sins on Christ, and counted Christ's righteousness to be yours through the faith that he sovereignly granted you. He even gives you the faith that you need to lay hold of all the blessings that are in Christ. God freed you from sin, and he opened the eyes of your heart to love righteousness. And even now, after you're saved, he is patient with you. He is kind toward you. He is gentle with you, even in your sinful stubbornness. By the grace of God, you are what you are. And so when you replay that, when you rehearse God's character to your mind, friends, do you not love this God? Has your heart not been captured by the beauty of his manifold perfections? If it has, if you love him, you will delight to obey him. No matter what discomfort or difficulty may come your way because of it. And that's true of all obedience in the Christian life, but it's especially true with evangelism in particular, the singled out mission of the church. And so we must be faithful to proclaim the gospel in whatever sphere of influence our Lord has placed us, whether it's our friends, our relatives, our co-workers, our neighbors, even the little unbelievers that we lift from the crib to the high chair. We must be faithful to proclaim the good news of forgiveness of sins in Christ alone. Our motivation comes from understanding that evangelism is an issue of delightful obedience as an expression of the deep love that we have for God, our Savior. A second source of motivation to be faithful in the work of evangelism is love for people. Love for people. And this is only natural, because after telling that teacher of the law that love for God was the great and foremost commandment in the law, the Lord Jesus went on to say, unsolicited, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. The teacher of the law didn't ask Jesus, hey, what are the first two great commandments in the law? He said, what's the greatest? And Jesus thought, these are so united, so linked, one flows so necessarily from the other, that once I tell them what the great and foremost commandment is, I ought to tell them what the second is as well. Love God. Love neighbor. Love for God inevitably and of necessity expresses itself in love toward others. If you have apprehended the great love and grace that you have been shown by this amazing Savior God, if you enjoy the blessings of forgiveness, of imputed righteousness, a clear conscience, the gift of the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, fellowship and communion with Christ, an appetite for holiness, the sure hope of heaven. If your heart has been thrilled and satisfied by these glorious blessings that attend salvation in Christ, if you love your neighbor as yourself, your great desire will be for your neighbor to experience those blessings as well. So Mark Dever, in his book, The Gospel and Personal Evangelism, put it this way. He asks, what does such love, that is the love in the command to love our neighbor as ourselves, what does such love require of us? Well, it seems to require that what we want for ourselves, we want for those we love too. If you desire to love God with perfect affection, you will desire that for your neighbor too. But you're not loving your neighbor as yourself if you're not trying to persuade him toward the greatest and best aspect of your own life, your reconciled relationship with God. If you're a Christian, he goes on, you're pursuing Christ. You're following him and you desire him. And you must therefore also desire this highest good for everyone whom you love. It is love itself that requires us to pursue the best for those we love. And that must include sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with them, because he is what is best for them. See, love always labors for the benefit of the beloved. Love labors and even suffers, if it has to give good things to the one whom it loves. And the best thing for everyone and anyone is Christ. You know, so many professing Christians involve themselves in all kinds of practical ministries to unbelievers in the name of love. It is extremely popular these days, especially with younger evangelicals, to focus exclusively on mercy ministries, on things like, you know, digging wells where there is no water, running hospitals and orphanages, and starting schools. And that's especially the case in the work of missions. One of the other privileges that I have at Grace Church is to serve on a subcommittee of elders that oversees our 90 missionary families. And one of our missionaries who was back on furlough at one point went to a missions fair at Biola, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, which is still one of the largest Christian colleges in Southern California. And as he visited these different booths and spoke to the various missions organizations, he noticed that there was very little emphasis on church planting and training pastors. And he asked them about that, and they said, "Oh, no, look, if that's all you've got, if you just talk about church planting and training indigenous pastors, none of these students here at Biola are going to be interested in your missions agency. Unless you're digging wells or developing a plan for education, you won't have anybody signing up to go overseas these days." Now, don't get me wrong. Mercy ministry is a great thing. I also, as part of being the local outreach pastor, oversee our church's mercy ministry efforts in our community, and we do quite a bit. We do food relief, we support rescue missions, we help pregnancy centers. Mercy ministry is a vital part of our outreach ministry. But what's so dangerous about it is that we can trick ourselves into believing that we can somehow show the love of Christ without ever actually opening our mouths. We say ridiculous things like, "Well, I'm just going to preach the gospel with my actions." Or, "Well, we just want to live the gospel." Because we think that we can truly love people by meeting their practical needs. Now, again, I'm not saying that we do a good job of loving people when we only preach and don't meet practical needs. But, friends, it is not love to make people's lives on earth better while doing nothing to address the quality of life they'll be having in eternity. No matter what practical deeds of mercy that you lavish on unbelievers, you are not loving people if you are withholding from them the only message that can free them from sin and deliver them from God's judgment. Mark it down. The most loving thing you can do for anyone is to boldly, clearly, and biblically proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. Because it is only by the message of that gospel that men and women are born again, that their greatest need is addressed. It's true that men and women have needs and physical, practical needs. We want to meet those. But we don't want to meet those to the exclusion of their greatest need. We don't want to make 80 years nice and comfortable while making eternity miserable. So we can be motivated then to preach the gospel to unbelievers by our love for them, out of a desire to see them avoid the horrors of eternal punishment and to see them enjoy the blessings of a relationship with God whom they were created to know. We can do that if we proclaim that message which alone accomplishes the greatest spiritual benefit for sinners. If we love God, we will love our neighbor as ourselves. And if we love our neighbors as ourselves, we will labor for their greatest benefit by speaking the gospel to them. A third source of motivation for faithfully proclaiming the gospel is to know our purpose as Christians. To know our purpose as Christians. Now, at the outset, I want to submit to you this maxim, this truth. a life not lived according to the purpose for which it was given is a wasted life. Make sense? A life not lived according to the purpose for which it is given is a wasted life by definition. Whenever you use something for a purpose other than the purpose for which it was created, you waste it. So for example, let's say that there's a future conference at Grace Life Church and John MacArthur and Steve Lawson are the headline speakers. They're coming to Grace Life. And imagine they show up and they ask to be reminded of the schedule for their messages, and the response is, "Oh, messages? Oh, no, you've misunderstood. You guys aren't going to be preaching. We needed somebody to take care of the kids in the nursery for the conference." Now listen, taking care of kids in the nursery and serving the young families by watching their children is an immensely important ministry. That we need that. Thank you to those of you who do that. But John MacArthur and Steve Lawson have been gifted by God to the church through their preaching and teaching. The purpose for which they are on earth is to preach God's word to God's people. And if they're going to come all this way, I dare say it's a waste of their giftedness to have them serve in ministries which, though important and necessary and indispensable, are not the purpose for which God has left those men on earth. So if you have a life that has been given to you for an explicit purpose, and you don't use that life for the purpose for which it has been given to you, you are wasting your life. Say, "Mike, it sounds like you're going to tell me what my purpose in life is." And I am, you're right. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter has been talking about the church as the people of God. And the way that he talks about the church as being the people of God is to call them all these names that God called Israel in the Old Testament. And he says, 1 Peter 2, 9, "But you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession, so that," in other words, you are the people of God. God has made you his people. And then you see these two words that follow, "so that." God has made you his people for a particular purpose, for a particular "so that." And that is, "so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Dear friends, you have been saved by an excellent God. And you have been saved by that excellent God for the purpose of tasting his excellencies. And then for the purpose of proclaiming his excellencies to all who will listen. That is why you are his people. That is why he has made you his. And there's also 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn back there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 18, of course, 2 Corinthians is that great treatise on the nature of Christian ministry. And in the middle of Paul's presentation of what Christian ministry is, he says in chapter 5, verse 18, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Brothers and sisters, God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. God has acted in Christ to reconcile the world to himself. And he has entrusted to us the word, the message, the gospel of reconciliation. And so we have been called as ambassadors for Christ. We represent our king in this foreign land that is hostile to him. We are ambassadors from heaven, representing the Christ who is the king of heaven and the king of earth. And what do ambassadors do according to 2 Corinthians 5? We beg people. We plead with people to be reconciled to God through the gospel of Christ. This is what we do. And so when those temptations come, when we are tempted to lose heart and to be beaten into hateful silence, we can draw confidence from our calling. We can know that difficult, uncomfortable, tense evangelistic conversation is exactly where God has called us to be. 2 Corinthians 4:1 says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, since Christ has called us to this ministry of gospel proclamation, we do not lose heart." No, rather, but verse 2, 2 Corinthians 4:2, rather by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Because we have been called for this purpose, we openly proclaim the gospel to all who will listen. Well, we've seen that we can strengthen our motivation for evangelism by cultivating our love for God, by loving our neighbor as ourselves, and by remembering the purpose for which God has saved us. Well, a fourth source of motivation for preaching the gospel faithfully is the glory of the gospel itself. The glory of the gospel. And turn back just to two chapters to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, as Paul writes the second letter of Corinthians, he finds himself in need of much motivation to go on ministering the gospel faithfully to a society that is no less hostile to Christ and his gospel than ours is. In chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, he speaks of the suffering that he endured for the sake of preaching the gospel. He talks of being whipped, talks of being beaten with rods, being stoned, suffering shipwreck. He speaks of being in danger from rivers and robbers, danger from Jews and Gentiles, danger in the city and the wilderness. He says he's endured hunger and thirst and sleeplessness and cold and exposure to the elements. In chapter 4, he says he's afflicted in every way. He's perplexed. He's persecuted. He's struck down. He's constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. And as he anticipates the question, he anticipates the question, "Paul, how is it that in the midst of all of that conflict, all of that opposition, you have the strength to keep getting back up for more?" And Paul is concerned to answer that in 2 Corinthians. You see it in a number of places. He says in chapter 3, verse 12, "Therefore, we use great boldness in our speech." He says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore we do not lose heart." Chapter 4, verse 13, "Therefore we also speak." Chapter 4, verse 16, "Therefore we do not lose heart." Chapter 5, verse 6, "Therefore being always of good courage." Verse 11, "Therefore we persuade men." Verse 20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ." You see, he is at pains to explain why he goes on speaking boldly. Why he doesn't lose heart. How he can continue to be of good courage even in the midst of all this hostility that he's facing. And the answer to those questions comes in chapter 3. All of those therefores point back to the argument that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 to 11. And I want to read that with you. He says, "But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory." So the answer that Paul gives for why he can be so bold in his claims for the gospel, why he can face all the hostility and persecution and opposition from the world and keep getting back up for more, is that he has been entrusted with a glorious ministry. He has been entrusted with a glorious ministry. Look at the way he argues for this. He speaks about the glory of the Mosaic Covenant, something that his readers would have been intimately familiar with. The Mosaic Covenant, he says, came with great glory. There was the thunder and the lightning and the smoke and the fire that enveloped Mount Sinai as God gave Israel his law. There was the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that led Israel through the wilderness. There was the glory of God filling the tabernacle and the temple as God signified that his presence would take up residence with his people. And then Paul uses this particular illustration of the old covenant's glory when he speaks of Moses having to veil his face when he was speaking to the Israelites. Exodus 34 tells us that from the sheer reality of being in the glorious, holy presence of God himself, Moses' own face reflected the radiance of God's glory. The Israelites could behold the glory of the ineffable God reflected on the face of Moses. And Paul's point is, if that kind of amazing glory attended the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation, how much more glorious must the ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of righteousness be? If the law could only ever inform us of our duty and condemn us, but could never change our hearts so as to give us the power to obey, and it was so glorious, then the gospel, the ministry of the new covenant, which causes the life-giving Holy Spirit of God to dwell in us, must be exceedingly more glorious. If the glory of the law revealed in the face of Moses was so glorious, even while it was restricted to just one person, and even while it wasn't continually available for the people to behold, since Moses had to veil his face, well, how much more glorious is the ministry of the new covenant, whose partakers, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:13, are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel wouldn't look intently at the end of what was fading away. No, verse 18, but we all of us, every one of us who is a member of the new covenant, we all, with unveiled face, are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. See, the glory of the law revealed in the face of Moses is no match for the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ. And the implication that Paul draws from this exceeding glory of the new covenant comes in verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. See, the sheer glory of the ministry of the new covenant, the sheer glory of the good news of forgiveness of sins through repentance and faith in Christ, the glory of that ministry is sufficient to sustain the heart of the Apostle Paul through the most intense suffering for the sake of the gospel. The glory of that ministry is sufficient to fuel all of his boldness, all of his fearlessness, all of his resolve to continue to go on proclaiming the message of the gospel, even in the face of the severest opposition. So what is the believer's motivation for evangelism as we minister in a society that is as hostile to the gospel as ours is? Answer, glory. The gospel message that a holy God declares guilty sinners righteous on the basis of the righteousness of his own Son, which he grants to sinners freely through faith alone. The glory of the gospel message that transforms hearts of stone into hearts of flesh and turns haters of God into delightful, willing slaves of God. That gospel, Paul says, is glorious. And Scripture expects you and me to be motivated to faithful, bold gospel proclamation by beholding the glory of the ministry to which you have been called. And that leads very naturally to a fifth source of motivation for evangelism. Not only are we motivated by the glory of the new covenant gospel ministry, we are also motivated by the glory of God Himself. The glory of God Himself. We evangelize because we know that evangelism glorifies God. And if we are in Christ, His glory is our greatest joy. Flip over one more chapter to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. Here Paul's speaking about all the labors that he expends in ministry, and he starts speaking about the motivations for why he endures. And he says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:15, "All things are for your sakes." Okay, Paul, you're serving the people of God. All things are for your sakes. But what is the more ultimate foundational motivation for your ministry? Is there any? And he says, "All things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound," to what? To the glory of God. So that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Follow the reasoning. The more people are saved, the more people are rejoicing in and giving thanks to God. And the more God is praised and rejoiced in, the more He is honored and glorified. And like we said in last night's session, that is God's mission in the world, to bring glory to Himself through the redemption of sinners. And it's that mission that defines the church's mission. We get to get in on that. So to put it another way, if you're a Christian, if God has shown in your heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, so that you have come to treasure Christ, so that you love and delight in Him above all things, you will love and delight in His glory above all things. And that means you love it when God's glory is treasured and worshiped by other people in a way that He is worthy of. And Paul says, as people hear the gospel preached and are saved, worshippers are created. More voices are added to the chorus of praise to God. Simply put, leading others to Christ multiplies the praise and glory of our Savior. And I ask you, Grace Life, is that what you long for? Is that what makes you tick? Do you so love and delight in God that your heart's desire is to see His glory multiplied and magnified? That your great goal and aim of your life is to see your God treated the way that He deserves to be treated, worshiped the way that He deserves to be worshiped? Can you delight in His magnification? If so, if you can, you will preach His gospel, because that is the way that His glory is magnified. That is the way He comes to be treated and worshiped and revered in the way that He is worthy of. In his excellent book, Let the Nations Be Glad, John Piper speaks about worship being the goal and the fuel of missions work, of taking the gospel across the oceans. But his comments are entirely applicable to evangelism, which is the taking of the gospel across the streets. So where he writes missions, I'm going to substitute evangelism. He says, evangelism is not the ultimate goal of the church. Imagine that being told that at an evangelism conference by an outreach pastor. Evangelism is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Evangelism exists because worship doesn't. Evangelism exists because there are people out in the world whose praise and worship God is worthy of, but which He does not have yet. And so evangelism exists to go turn those people whose worship God is worthy of into worshipers, so God gets what He's worthy of.
Piper says, worship is ultimate, not evangelism, because God is ultimate and not man. You see, the glory and the praise and the worship of God is the fuel of the fire that burns in your bones. Our evangelism must be fueled by the reality that God is being is worthy of being worshipped by all creatures. And because he's opened our eyes to see and love and treasure his glory, because what we want most deeply from the depths of our souls is for God's name to be honored and for his glory to be treasured, well, then we are eager to lay down our lives in sacrificial service to make that happen. We want to spend and be spent for the salvation of souls, whether it's preaching sermons, whether it's knocking on doors, whether it's street witnessing, whether it's personal evangelistic conversations. We want to do all of that chiefly because God deserves their praise. We evangelize to turn people into worshipers of the God who is worthy of all worship. And friends, it is this motivation, this final one, that will stand when all other motivations fail. Even though we understand that it's our duty to evangelize because God has commanded us to, there will be times when the weakness of our flesh will gain the upper hand and duty alone will not be a sufficient motivation for us. Even though we are commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves, and even though we do have genuine compassion on the lost who need the Savior, sinful, imperfect people will fail us. They will let us down. And they may often make it difficult to love them and to serve them. But the glory of God shining in the face of Christ, that will never waver. That will never change. And so if we can raise the eyes of our hearts to behold the beauty of the glory of Christ, which is ever available to us as those who are partakers in the new covenant, that glory will never fail to be a sufficient motivation to fuel our evangelism, because we know that in evangelism we see and enjoy more of God's glory, and it is that glory that's our greatest joy. Not only will God be more glorified when this person turns from sin and trusts in Christ through the message that we preach, but we see and know more of God's glory whenever we obey him. That was the passage that James read, the last verse, John 14:21. The one who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and my Father will love him and will make our abode with him, and I will disclose myself to him. On the path of obedience, Christ will disclose himself to you. Now, that doesn't mean in mystical flights of fancy and seeing visions of glory, but with the eyes of your heart, you'll be able to behold the glory of God shining in the face of Christ. When you obey, there is glory. When you obey, there is Christ to be enjoyed. And if you love Christ, if his glory is the bottom desire of your heart, you will evangelize. Because not only will that person magnify God's glory when they are turned into a worshiper of him, but you know simply by obeying the command to preach, obeying the command to share, obeying the command to speak of Jesus, Christ will meet you on that road, and the fellowship and the communion with him and the enjoyment of his glory is unparalleled and is the delight of the child of God. So, be motivated to preach the gospel, friends. Not by pummeling yourself with guilt. Oh, I should do this, and yeah, this is the right thing to do, and I really hate doing my duty, but I got to do it anyway. No, be motivated not by pummeling yourself with guilt, but by enticing yourself with glory, with the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for setting it up this way. Thank you for designing it this way so that your greatest glory is our greatest joy, and that you command us to do things, you command us to obey and follow you only in such a way that will bring our greatest joy and benefit, your honor, your worth being magnified. Father, I pray that love for you and the desire to keep your commandments, that love for people and desire to see them saved, that the sense of our purpose as Christians to proclaim your excellencies, a sense of the, the glory of the ministry that we have been entrusted with, and above all, the glory of your own self, of the triune God revealed in the face of your Son, that these would be sufficient motivations, that they would make us ready to proclaim, that they would make us bold and fearless evangelists in the face of a wicked and hostile culture. Strengthen your people by the glory of your own name, so that you may get what you're worthy of in your church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.